Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, would you take it this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We are and have reached the halfway point of our study of the book of Hebrews. And we come this morning to what will be a challenging chapter. Not only challenging in the complexity of this chapter and following the author's train of thought here as he seeks to unpack this mysterious figure named Melchizedek, but it will also be challenging, I think, in terms of understanding how this applies to me and my life today. That will be a challenge, and I just, in order to answer that question, I want to remind you that the way to think through the challenge of applying this to your life today is that I want to remind you the greatest problem that we face is not relational, it is not financial, it is not physical, it is not political. The greatest problem you and I face is theological. How can sinners draw near to a holy God? That is the most relevant question you will ever answer. And the other way in which we see the relevance, I think, of Hebrews chapter 7 is when we see, as we look at Melchizedek, who he is meant to point to. Who he is meant to point us to. That the central message of Hebrews chapter 7, and really of all of the Bible, is to point us to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, if you have your place there, let's begin by reading. If you'll stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 10. The author of Hebrews writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they also are descended from Abraham. But this man does not have his descent from them receive, this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we confess now that we need your help. We need your Spirit to come and to illumine your word and to give us insight and teach us and guide us. So help us now for our good. May your word come alive to us. And may this be for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. Well, there is an old adage, an old saying, be careful that you don't miss the forest for the trees, right? Or it's easy to miss the forest for the trees. You've heard that saying before. That's a familiar saying, maybe, to many of you. It's attributed to a 16th century English poet, a guy by the name of John Heywood. And it means, be careful that you don't get so bogged down in the minutiae, you don't get so bogged down in the small details that you miss the big picture, that you miss the main point. So don't miss the forest for the trees. That it's easy to become so focused on the trees, the details, that you miss the much larger forest. You don't see the big picture. And the same could be said when it comes to reading and understanding the Bible. That oftentimes we can get so focused in on the details that we miss the bigger picture. We miss the main point. Now, don't get me wrong. We should focus on the trees. In fact, we do a lot of tree gazing around here. That's part and parcel of what it means to do verse-by-verse expository preaching. We want to be examining the trees. We want to look at the bark in detail because of what we believe these trees are. They are the very words of the living God, each and every one of them. But at the same time, it's also important that we don't miss the overall main point. We don't miss the forest for the trees. And that's especially true here in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, the overall main point has been the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is superior in every way to the old covenant system. He's superior to the Old Testament prophets, because long ago, God spoke in many ways and many times through them, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's superior to the angels because he mediates a better covenant. He's superior to Moses. He's the greater Moses because he leads his people through a greater Exodus. He provides a superior rest than that of the promised land. And more specifically, since the end of chapter 4, that Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood under the old covenant, the Aaronic covenant. The Aaronic priesthood. Notice in chapter 4 at the end there, we saw in verse 14, he says that Jesus is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and so then let us hold fast to our confession. These believers who were being tempted to loosen their grip upon Jesus, and he wants them to hold fast to Christ by showing that he is superior. Or notice in chapter 8, in verse 1, we'll see after explaining Melchizedek in chapter 7, he's going to say this in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. Here's the main point. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. His is a far superior priesthood. And so as we come now here to chapter 7, that is the main theme we got to keep before us. The high priestly ministry of Jesus. That is the big picture. That's what he wants us to see. And that is what he wants to explain now over the next several chapters. Why Jesus is a superior high priest. Why he is a better high priest who mediates a better covenant. And toward the end of chapter 5, remember, for the very first time, we were told that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Notice there with me. Look there, chapter 5 in verse 10, that Jesus has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the author knows he needs to explain what that means. What does that mean? After the order of Melchizedek. They're scratching their heads. And he knows he needs to explain that. But before he does that, before he can explain that, he took, remember, a brief pause. A digression there in chapter 5, verse 11, through the end of chapter 6, where he spoke of their spiritual sluggishness and the danger attached to that sluggishness, their threat of apostasy, of falling away from the faith, of turning away from Christ. There's a serious warning that he has to offer here. And so the author is saying to them, look, I have some very important things I need to explain to you about the high priestly ministry of Jesus and his connection to and his relationship to Melchizedek, some things that are absolutely necessary for your Christian life. You who are being tempted to leave Jesus and go back to Judaism, and I am writing to tell you, you cannot go back. You cannot go back because Judaism, by God's design, has become obsolete. It has come to an end. It's a thing of the past, but it's going to be really hard for you to understand this because you have become dull of hearing. You have become spiritually sluggish, and so he exhorts them, he warns them until the end of chapter 6 is what we've seen over the last few weeks. But then, at the end of chapter 6, look there, chapter 6, verse 20, he then returns again now to his main theme. Verse 20, where Jesus has gone, remember, into the inner place, behind the curtain, the God-man entering into the presence of God on our behalf. He has made a way for us. He has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now it's time to explain what that means. Okay, who is Melchizedek? And why is he so significant? Why does this mysterious Old Testament figure occupy so much of his time here? And how is it so essential to my Christian life today? And that's where he turns now in chapter 7. And he does it here in chapter 7, I think, by anticipating three questions that his readers and that you and I should probably be asking. He anticipates three questions here. What are those three questions? Well, here, as I can make sense of it, is the structure of chapter 7. Three questions he anticipates they're going to ask about this Melchizedek. Number one, who is he? Who is Melchizedek? These original readers were probably just as confused as you are about who he is. And so, that's why in chapter 5, remember verse 11, he says, about this we have much to say. There's a lot I need to explain to you about this guy. And so in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, that's exactly what he does. He explains who Melchizedek is in verses 1 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 22, question number 2 is, okay then, why is Jesus, if he's from the tribe or after the order of Melchizedek, why is Jesus not a descendant from the tribe of Levi? Look there, verse 13. For to one of whom these things are spoken, Jesus, belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served on the altar. Now, that question may not be very concerning to you, but it should. It should, because according to the Old Testament law, when God established the priesthood in Israel, he had chosen Aaron from the tribe of Levi to be the very first high priest. And from that point on, from that point forward, he made it absolutely clear that all the priests, all of them, should be directly descended from Levi. And so then he anticipates his Jewish readers are going to be confused by this. If Jesus is our great high priest, and he's not from the tribe of Levi, but he's from the tribe of Judah, as you see there in verse 14, then why is he not a Levite as the law demands? That's a very good question. Now, please, please do not be tempted to think that that question is irrelevant to you. Because, listen, the answer to that question is vital to your spiritual life and your right standing with God. That is not an irrelevant question. And he seeks to answer that in verses 11 through 22, where he'll show in verse 22 that Jesus is the guarantor of now a better covenant. A better covenant than the one through Moses and Levi. And then finally, question number 3, look there at verses 23 through 28. Question number 3 is, why is Jesus then our ultimate and final high priest? Why is he our ultimate and final high priest? And the answer to that question, I think, will prove to bring, I think, great encouragement and comfort to your soul and enable you to cling more tightly to Jesus as your great, final, eternal high priest. Those are the three questions. That's the structure of chapter 7. And so this week, let's answer question number 1. Look at verses 1 through 10, and then we'll answer the other questions in the weeks to follow. So question number 1, who is Melchizedek? Who is he? But before we can dig into Hebrews 7 here, we need to start at the beginning. Where do we find him? And the answer to that question outside of Hebrews chapter 7 is we find him in only 2 places in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 14 and Psalm 110. Let's go there. First, Genesis chapter 14. Would you turn there for a moment? Genesis 14. Now, the backstory here of Genesis 14 is that there has been an alliance that has been formed by 4 pagan Canaanite kings who had joined together to attack the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other surrounding cities. But there was a misstep on their part, as we see here, because they also, in plundering these cities, had kidnapped, among many others, they had kidnapped a man by the name of Lot. You remember Lot, the guy with the pillar of salt wife? That same Lot, right? Who just so happened to also be the favorite nephew of a guy, a very powerful guy named Abram. And so Abraham, later to be called, gets word of this. And so under the cover of night, he divides 318 of his trained men, according to, notice there, verse 15, into small fighting tactical units. I mean, this is like commando, like, you know, special secret forces type stuff here, all right? And he divides them into tactical fighting units, and they, at the right moment, attack. Verse 15, chapter 14 of Genesis, look there. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. You know, oftentimes we tend to think of Abraham as like this, you know, old, arthritic man, right? All he can do is Father Abraham, you know, just wave his arm and his leg, right? That guy, right? No, Abraham is what, you know, the young people call a boss. Okay, he is one dude to be reckoned with. He's got blood on his face. He's got a sword in his hand. He's returning from battle. And then all of a sudden, as they're returning home, from out of nowhere, we come across a man about whom there is no prior mention made ever before. Look there, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, He was priest of the Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And then verse 20, "And Abram gave him a tenth of everything." And then, just as suddenly as he appears, he's gone. And for another 1,000 years of biblical history, there is no mention of him again. And then, from out of nowhere, Melchizedek appears on the scene again in only one other place in the Old Testament. Psalm 110. Would you go there? Psalm 110. As King David speaks here prophetically of a great and ultimate king that God would send to his people. This is a messianic psalm. This is an enthronement psalm spoken about Jesus Christ. But while David speaks here about this kingship, this king who's coming, he also makes another astounding claim about this Messiah. Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, this Messiah king, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So he's a king and he's a priest forever. Which means that David understood Genesis 14 to be pointing to the Messiah, and that this coming king would also be a priest. Now, my friends, that right there should stop you dead in your tracks. Why? Because according to the law, kings were never to be priests, and priests were never to be kings. Just go ask King Saul, who tried to take the priesthood into his own hands, and the kingdom was ripped away from him. They were never to be commingled. They were never to be occupied by the same person, a king and a priest. And yet David, notice here, says prophetically, there is coming a time when God is going to do something different. He's going to do something new, when those two offices of priest and king would be joined, would be consolidated into one person. That God is going to send someone who will simultaneously both rule as king and function as priest. And what's more, he's going to rule as a king and he's going to function as a priest forever. And in Psalm 110, David says that God is going to send his people a royal priest, a priest king in the likeness of, after the order of Melchizedek, who we met briefly in Genesis chapter 14, blessing Abraham. Now, return, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7, because the Bible is silent again for about another 1,000 years. Until the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek. So back to the question of who is Melchizedek. Let me answer that question just as succinctly and as plainly as I can, and then I'm going to answer that in more detail from the text here. Okay? Here's my answer. Melchizedek was an actual historical person whose ministry in the Old Testament powerfully foreshadowed the high priestly ministry that Jesus would one day assume. Melchizedek is a real person, a historical person whose ministry in the Old Testament foreshadows the high priestly ministry that Jesus would assume. Now, there have been all kinds of crazy speculations about Melchizedek. Some have understood him to be Michael the archangel or some other angel. Some think him to be the pre-incarnate Christ. It's a lot more simple than that. Because in verse 3 of our text, notice he says that this Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, or I think the New American Standard says he is made like the Son of God. Not is the Son of God, he's made like the Son of God. No, he is an actual person. He was a priest, he was a king who powerfully foreshadows Jesus Christ. In fact, you could say that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. A type of Christ. So now we're talking about typology. You heard this word before? Typology. Typology is the study of types and anti-types. Types and anti-types. What's that? A type is an actual Old Testament person or event or thing that prefigures or foreshadows the person and work of Christ. For example, the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 21. Remember? They lift up this bronze serpent. You look at the serpent. You'll be healed from your snake bites. That is a type. And then Christ, according to John chapter 3, just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, is an antitype. It's pointing to him. Or the sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement was a type. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is the antitype. So the type is always imperfect. The type is always temporary. The type is always predictive. And the anti-type is always the fulfillment. It's the consummation. It's the realization of the type. Superseding it, replacing it. And that, my friends, is the case when we come to Melchizedek. He is a type of Christ whose ministry foreshadows the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, and where we need to turn in chapter 7. All right, get to the question, who is Melchizedek? There's two answers I want you to see from verses 1 through 10. Two answers to this question of who is Melchizedek. Answer number one, a foreshadowing of the unique identity of Christ. A foreshadowing of the unique identity of Christ. You see that in verses 1 through 3. And then answer number 2, a foreshadowing of the superior priesthood of Christ. And you see that in verses 4 through 10. So let's turn to those two answers. Who is Melchizedek? Answer number 1, he is a foreshadowing of the unique identity of Christ. Verses 1 through 3, notice there are three things the author describes here about the unique identity of Melchizedek that foreshadows and prefigures the unique identity of Christ. Three things. Number 1, his titles. Number 2, his names. And number 3, his origin. Look at those with me. First, his titles. Look there, verse 1. First of all, Melchizedek was a king. A king, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. So he's a king. In fact, 4 times in verses 1 through 3, he's called a king. And he is king of Salem. Salem. Now, Salem, in all likelihood, is ancient Jerusalem, according to Psalm 76, Jerusalem, Salem. So it's the king, the capital city of the king, of David, and the site of the temple, and the city of God in the future of Israel under Israel's monarchy. Jerusalem, Salem. He's the king there. But not only is he a king, look there, verse 1, he's also a priest. Verse 1, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So he's a king and he is a priest. A priest of God Most High. Now that's not polytheism. That's simply saying that he is king of the supreme God of all, the sovereign God of all. Living in Canaan, where at this time was filled with the most wicked pagans, and yet here is this priest king of the Most High God. But notice that he also performs certain priestly duties. Look there, verses 1 and 2. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. That's referencing Genesis 14. And blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So Melchizedek blesses Abram, and Abraham gives a tenth of everything to this priest king. Now, we'll come back to that under point number 2, but what I just want you to notice is that these are priestly functions that he's performing. He blesses and he receives a tithe. So that's his titles. But also notice his names. Look at his names. Verse 2. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also, notice, King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Notice his names. First is his personal name. His personal name. He is the King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. King of Righteousness. Melech, that's King. Tzaddik, that's Righteousness. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And second, notice, not only his personal name, his official name, he is the King of Salem, which means, here's what Salem means, King of Peace. Shalom, peace, which means that Melchizedek is a king and a priest, and there are two characteristics, there are two qualities that are associated with this priest king, which are righteousness and peace. So what's the point? What point is the author trying to make? Only this, that these titles, these names, these characteristics and qualities are seen in Melchizedek, but they're seen in Melchizedek to reach their ultimate fulfillment in prefiguring and shadowing, foreshadowing Jesus Christ. Because after all, we're told in Revelation 19 that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we've seen here in the book of Hebrews, that he is our great high priest. He is a king and he is a priest. But this is also foreshadowed not only in Psalm 110, but even in the prophets. Notice here Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, speaking here also prophetically about the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 6, he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. Huh. And the council of peace shall be between them both, meaning the priest and the king. And Jesus will be both a priest and a king like Melchizedek. Also, the Old Testament tells us that the Messiah will bear two particular qualities, two particular characteristics that will be expressed fully in him and in his kingdom. Notice here in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This coming Messiah, he is going to be a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the righteous one, 1 John 2. That he is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And that he is our peace. What did the angels announce when the Messiah was born? Peace on earth. What does Romans 5:1 tell us that Jesus has done? He says that therefore we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought peace with God because he has provided us the righteousness we need before God. And so he's the greater Melchizedek. He provides perfect righteousness and he's brought about ultimate peace. He's the king of righteousness and peace. That's his titles. That's his name. Now third, notice his origin. Look there, verse 3, his origin. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now this is where some want to suggest that Melchizedek was some sort of pre-incarnate Christ, some supernatural being, because he says, well, look, he's got no parents. He's without father. He's without mother. He has no genealogy. He has no beginning. He has no end. Would he fall out of the sky? Is he an angel? Is he a supernatural being? Is he a pre-incarnate Christ? But remember, the emphasis here, don't lose sight of the forest, is his priesthood. His priesthood. What's the author getting at? Well, if you were going to be a priest in Israel, you needed to know who your mommy and daddy were. You needed to know what family you were a part of, right? You had to have the right genealogy. Every single priest had to prove this. But the scripture, Genesis 14, makes no mention of Melchizedek's family or his genealogy. And the author of Hebrews picks up on what Genesis 14 leaves silent. Now, that isn't always the best way to interpret the Bible. Making an argument from silence. All right? A lot of heresies can be established that way. Except that we're talking here about the book of Genesis, where everyone has a family and everyone has a genealogy in this book. But not this guy. So his qualifications don't come from his family line. That's not what qualifies him for this job. Also, verse 3, he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. Again, it doesn't mean that Melchizedek was some sort of eternal being. Remember, he's speaking about his priesthood, and he's saying the scriptures make no mention of his beginnings as a priest. And it makes no mention of his concluding as a priest. Okay, why does that matter? Because every Levitical priest had a beginning and they had an end, but not him. No, he is, in a sense, a priest forever. No beginning, no end. You see, what the author is saying is that the priesthood of Melchizedek stands over and against the priesthood of Levi. Because his priesthood transcends ancestral lineage and temporal limitations. How does then Melchizedek become a priest of God Most High if he doesn't come through the proper channels? If he wasn't descended from Levi with no, why no limitations? Why without end? And verse 3 gives you the answer. having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. Now, that word resembling is actually in the passive voice. It's what we call a divine passive. Meaning a better way to translate that would be being made to resemble the Son of God. Or I think the New American Standard says being made like the Son of God. Meaning what? Meaning that God directly appointed him to resemble Jesus. That Melchizedek doesn't hold his office by his birthright. He holds his office by divine appointment from God himself. And having accomplished now the work of eternal redemption, Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and was installed on his kingly throne. And it is from that place now that God says to him in Psalm 110 verse 4, the Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who is Melchizedek? He's a real person who was appointed by God to foreshadow the unique identity of Christ, who is the priest and the king and the source of righteousness and peace. And by virtue of that, if I could just skip ahead here, notice in chapter 7, as he concludes, and he'll get to the end in verse 25, he'll say this, consequently, here's what this means, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for you. You have a priest king interceding for you who cannot die. But there's another foreshadowing the author picks up on from the Genesis story of Melchizedek as well, and that's seen in verses 4 through 10. Look there very briefly. Second, a foreshadowing. Who is he? A foreshadowing of the superior priesthood of Christ. And we see this by the unique relationship that the author establishes here between Melchizedek and Abraham in Genesis 14. And the reason he does so is because we have to remember as non-Jews, okay, that Abraham is the top dog. He is the Hebrew of Hebrews. He is the father of the entire Hebrew nation. Right? And yet the author draws out here two ways from the Genesis narrative in which Abraham makes himself subordinate and inferior to Melchizedek. Subordinate to him, inferior to this priest king. And how his actions of both show how much greater Melchizedek is. What are those two ways? Well, to sum it up in two words, a tithe and a blessing. A tithe and a blessing. Now let me just walk you through the argument here of the author in verses 4 through 10, because it is a little bit complex. Okay, just bear with me here for a moment, and we'll look briefly at each step of that argument. But there are four steps to the author's argument that show the superior priesthood of Christ. Each step showing how Melchizedek is superior to and greater than Abraham, and thus how Jesus is superior to and greater than the priesthood and the tribe of Levi. Four steps. Here they are. Step number one. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and was blessed by Melchizedek. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Abraham paid tithes to him and was blessed by him. Look there, verse 4. See how great this man, Melchizedek, was. And then he shows us his greatness, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, remember, in Genesis 14, Abraham's returning from battle. He meets Melchizedek. He meets this priest king. And in Genesis 14, verse 20, which is recounted here in verse 4, Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. He gave the best of the booty, right? The spoils from war. He gave it to this priest king, Melchizedek. Now, to give a tenth, to pay a tithe to someone, was to recognize the greatness, the superiority of the one to whom the tithe was given. And it was also a sign of subjection, inferiority to that person to whom it was given. So Abraham, notice, the patriarch, the father of the Hebrew nation, the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, this Abraham takes the role of subordinate. He takes the inferior status to that of Melchizedek. Not only that, notice the reason why he gave him a tithe, a gift, in verses 5 and 6. Look there. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a command in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though they are the descendants of Abraham. In other words, the law required, made a provision for tithes to be collected by Levitical priests. They were to pay tithes to the priests, not because they were superior to the people. No, in fact, he calls them their brothers, but because of the honor of the office that these priests held as mediators, as intercessors for the people before God. But the law required them to do this, to pay this tithe. However, in the case of Melchizedek, it wasn't required. No, verse 5, those in the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. But, look at verse 6, but this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, tribe of Levi, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him whom he had, who had the promises. What's the point? Abraham didn't give this gift to Melchizedek on the basis of any prescribed law, any commandment in the law. No, he gave it freely. Why? Because of the inherent greatness and superiority of this priest king Melchizedek. Abraham recognized his greatness. But also notice that we see the greatness of Melchizedek in that Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. Look there, verse 1 again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Or verse 6, look there. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, the priests of Levi, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, blessed Abraham, who had the promises. And if you were to go and read in Genesis 14, this blessing Melchizedek gives, he says, blessed be Abram by God Most High. So Melchizedek stands, as it were, between Abraham and God in a priestly way, giving this blessing from God, thus showing his greatness, the greatness of Melchizedek. He is far greater. He is far superior. Verse 7, look there. It is beyond dispute that the inferior, Abraham, is blessed by the superior, Melchizedek. Or verse 8, in the one case, the case of the Levites, tithes are received by mortal men, ordinary men. But in the other case, Melchizedek, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Their priesthood ends His priesthood does not. The Melchizedekian priesthood is an altogether different, far greater priesthood because it never ends. And thus, Abraham recognizes this and he pays him a tithe. And the one who inherits the promises, that's Abraham, the one whom it is said is going to be the blessing to all the nations of the earth, is receiving a blessing from Melchizedek. He's far greater than Abraham. Which leads to step number two. Therefore, because of this, Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priests because they are descendants from Abraham. Abraham is recognized here as inferior to Melchizedek, and thus, so then are all the descendants of Abraham, which includes the Levitical priests. You see? Verse 5, the author refers here to the Old Testament priests as descendants of Levi. And then in verse 5, he refers to them as descendants from Abraham. But verse 6, this man who does not have his descent from them, Melchizedek, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So this tithe and this blessing function representatively for all the people of God who are descendants of Abraham, children of Abraham. Step number three then. Thus, in a sense, the Levitical priests paid tithes to Melchizedek since they were in the loins of Abraham. He recognizes that what he's about to say isn't literally true, okay? That's why he says in verse 9, one might even say, look at verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Do you see what's happening here? Now, you might be saying, okay, well, I'm no Old Testament scholar, but Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham. Right. But when Abraham met Melchizedek in Genesis 14, Levi hadn't been born yet. Right. In fact, Abraham's son Isaac, Levi's grandfather, and Jacob, Levi's father, weren't even born yet. Right. What does all of that mean? It's based on this idea of the corporate solidarity of God's people. Meaning that an ancestor contained all of his descendants within himself, in the loins of his ancestor, he says. Just as in the garden, Adam acted on behalf of all of his descendants, and so sin was imputed to all of mankind, Romans chapter 5. And in the same way, Jesus on the cross acted on behalf of all of his people, and thus his righteousness is credited, imputed to us as well. Meaning what? Meaning Abraham wasn't giving this tithe, he wasn't receiving this blessing as a solitary man, but as a representative of all of God's people. And so the point is that Abraham, Levi, Aaron, and all the priests to follow are inferior to this priest king, Melchizedek, but more importantly, they are inferior to the superior one that Melchizedek foreshadows, Jesus Christ. Which leads to the final step, step number four, the conclusion. That since Jesus Christ is a priest king after the order of Melchizedek, he is also greater than Abraham and greater than every Levitical priest. Christ has been appointed by God with a priesthood that has no end, like that of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever, a priest that lives, and thus Jesus' priesthood is clearly superior to the much more inferior Levitical one. which will carry us now into the next section and into next week. And so we need to just stop here, and we need to step back for just a moment and pause and ask this question. How does that apply to me? What's the point? And the answer is very simple. First, the point is not for us to be preoccupied with this priest-king about whom there is a whopping 5 verses in the entire Old Testament. This is about Jesus Christ, the one whom Melchizedek foreshadows, the one who possesses a priesthood that surpasses all the others, the one who is superior to all the others because he is eternal and he is unending. No, what the author of Hebrews wants you to do is he wants you to consider him. He wants you to be preoccupied with him. He wants you to fix your attention on him, Jesus, the priest king. Second, the point, I think, also is to show us how we, church, should read and understand the entire Old Testament. That how we should read and understand the entire Old Testament as foreshadowing and prefiguring and pointing to Jesus Christ. It is all about him. You know, many of us have MacArthur study Bibles. We got ESV study Bibles, we got Reformation study Bibles, we got life application study Bibles. I mean, the list is endless, but many of us, sadly, to our shame, could get by with just a Gideon Bible. You know what a Gideon Bible is? Oftentimes, they have them in the hotel desk, and, you know, it's usually sometimes just the New Testament, and I think the Psalms and Proverbs, I think, are attached. Now, that's no shot at the Gideons, but it is. Read the Old Testament. And more than that, we fail to see how it all points to him. And the author of Hebrews is teaching us how to read the Old Testament and that the persons, events, and ceremonies find their fulfillment, find their consummation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the point is implicitly clear, I think, for these original readers. Why in the world would you ever turn away from this priest to go back to Judaism? Like, why have the Levitical priests when you can have the much more superior priest in Jesus Christ, the one who is after the order of Melchizedek, who enables you to draw near to God, who ever lives to make intercession for you? And so the question is, what about you? Is Jesus your priest? To go back to something I said before, the greatest problem that you and I face is that there is an infinite chasm between a holy God and sinful men. And you may try to bridge that chasm on your own. You may try to bridge it through your good deeds. You may try to bridge it through your own morality and your own merits and your own acts of obedience. But you will never be able to span this infinite chasm, this infinite gap that exists between you and God. But there is one who has. A priest king who has made the way for you to draw near to God. So is he your great high priest? If I could say one closing thing, in Genesis chapter 14, as Abraham is returning from battle, and he meets this priest king Melchizedek, the text tells us, and this is by no accident, I think, that Melchizedek meets Abraham to refresh him with bread and wine. Bread and wine. And the Lord Jesus, the eternal Melchizedekian priest, tells us and meets us this morning with these same two manifestations of his saving work. His broken body, his shed blood. Two pictures reminding us of what he's done to bridge that gap. And if you're here this morning, trusting in this priest king, this bread, this cup, they are for you.
If you're not a member of Second Baptist, we would invite you, though, if you're trusting in Christ and a member in good standing, to partake with us. As our ushers come, would you stand? I'll pray, and we'll sing.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.